going to be reading from Acts chapter 23, verse 12. But before I do, you may have noticed that in the back inside cover of the news, there are some questions for each of the passages this evening, which are going to help us to think about, as we have long chunks of God's word read for us, they're going to help us focus our thinking. So as I read from Acts chapter 23, verse 12, the question to think about as I read is, who does God use to keep Paul safe from those who are trying to kill him? Who does God use to keep Paul safe from those who are trying to kill him? Acts 23, verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learnt that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipas. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace.
It's time for our second reading this evening. This reading comes from page 1121 in the Church Bibles and starts at chapter 24. And just as you're finding that, just a reminder of the questions in the news. Questions to consider as we read through these two chapters are, how long roughly is Paul in prison for during this reading? And what do you notice about all the important people who listen to Paul? So that's chapter 24, page 1121. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defence. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus as a favour to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. But some of your leaders come with me. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood round him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defence. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him."
Great, thank you. Please be seated. Grab a Bible again. Great words, great truths, and they basically speak to us of what we read in God's word, and that doubly assures us that these things are true. So we're going to carry on in Acts 26, page 1123. So we've left Paul. Festus has not quite known what to do with him. He's brought in Agrippa, who happens to be in town, and it's Paul's chance to speak before them all in all their pomp and glory. Chapter 26, verse 1. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people will know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. We need God's help to make our way through this big chunk of his most holy word. Let's pray and ask him for that. Father, as we hear your word this evening, we pray that we would see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, for we pray in his name. Amen. We just flick back to the end of chapter 24. That's where we're going to begin. We're going to be moving around a bit all over this big passage. If you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've tried to tell other people about Jesus, then you will know not everybody wants to hear about him. Not everybody comes to believe in him. In fact, many people oppose the message about Jesus. It seems very much that Jesus' own words were true, that narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and few find it. As we experience rejection when we tell others about Jesus, maybe as that rejection just keeps coming more and more from different places and different people, we may well ask ourselves, is it worth it? Is it worth bothering to keep sharing the good news about Jesus with others? After all, the opposition to Jesus and everything he says is so great. It's opposed by our world at large and by many individuals, many people that we know in their hearts. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to submit to it. They see the church as weak, and they don't want to pay attention to this message. And so when we do open our mouths and speak about Jesus, we can face repeated knockbacks or rejection. We maybe see friends who we've invited along to church or to an event politely declining or saying they'll come but pulling out at the last minute. And maybe as they react strongly to what they've heard at a quiz night or a guest service, we wonder if it's going to be worth inviting others in the future or telling them about Jesus. Or when our kids' friends just never come to holiday club despite their enthusiastic inviting, what can we say to them and to us that will encourage them to keep standing up for Jesus? Or maybe as the mission partner labors on with little or no people coming to faith in Christ, what keeps them and us laboring in the cause of the gospel? There's a man called Adoniram Judson, was a missionary in the early 19th century to Burma. David Rydell once composed a rap about him, you may or may not remember. But before he left America, Judson was asked about the prospects, what he thought would be the prospects for people in Burma immediately converting to Christ. He said, well, the prospects are as bright as the promises of God. He was very confident. But his faith in those promises was really tested over the years. In his first 4 years there in Burma, he had one person who sort of vaguely showed an interest in Jesus. It was 6 long years before the first person trusted Christ and became a Christian. After 11 years of speaking about Jesus, the number of converts under Judson had risen to the magnificent figure of 18, 11 years. So as Judson plodded on in a strange land amidst much suffering, as we too continue to take the good news about Jesus to people today, and as the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 24 of Acts, well, as he notches up another mark on the wall of where he was being held captive, which went on for at least 2 years, the daily question we're all facing and wanting an answer to is this: why should we bother keeping to tell people about Jesus in the face of great opposition to our message? And the answer is found by taking a bird's eye view of these chapters we've read in Acts and seeing how this part of God's word encourages us to keep going. Here's the big idea that we're going to break down step by step as we look at these chapters. It's this: persistent opposition calls for persistent faithful witness because Jesus is risen. Persistent opposition calls for persistent faithful witness because Jesus is risen. Turn with me to chapter 24, verse 1. Let's look first of all at the persistent opposition that Paul faces. Now, he's ended up here before Felix. There's a bit of an interesting cast of important people in these chapters. You've got Felix, first of all. He's the grandson-in-law of Antony and Cleopatra. Remember them? That was sort of through his first wife. He's now on his third wife, Drusilla, who we meet in these verses. Festus in the middle, we don't know much about him. But Agrippa the second, he comes later. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. So there's all these sort of important people that Paul is meeting here. And despite Paul being rescued by the Romans in that first bit of our reading, the Jewish leaders are just not giving up their opposition to Paul and his message about the resurrection. They are persistent. And so they get their top men together, including the high priest. And 24 verse 1 there, they head down. They've got a hotshot lawyer with them called Tertullus. And they take him with them to Felix to present their case against Paul. See, in their view, what they say in verse 5 is that Paul he's the top man. He's the ringleader of something that they call the Nazarene sect. So something that's not a kosher religion in more than one sense. It's something that's sort of a bit dodgy, that the governor should take seriously, that is a bit iffy. And the lawyer Tertullus, well, he lays on quite an opening speech in verses 2 to 4. It's part formality, part flattery, and part fake news. He says, you know, we've enjoyed, Felix, a long period of peace under you. Your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. It's like he's sort of saying, there's never been anyone as great as you as governor, Felix. Everybody agrees with me, you're the best, and all this kind of stuff. And he's hoping that Paul will be lumped in with Felix's latest reforms. He hasn't been presiding over a period of peace. That's a bit fake news. It's been a bit of a mess, to be honest. But recently, he's got himself in gear, and he's starting to quash some of the rebellions going on under his area of supervision. And the lawyer and the Jews, Tertullus and co, they're hoping that he'll just see Paul as another one of these upstarts that he just needs to quash. Now, Felix is an interesting character. He was born a slave. He got to where he was then through intrigue and alliances. The historian Tacitus described him as a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of the king with the spirit of a slave. We can see why maybe Tertullus was laying it on thick, because towards the end of chapter 24, we see that Felix would have quite happily taken a bribe from Paul. He was hoping for that, as we read in verse 26 of chapter 24. That's why he kept sort of Paul hanging around. And then we move into chapter 25, and Paul is sort of top of the list of unfinished business when the new governor, Festus, arrives. We don't hear much about Festus here, but he's basically found himself in a bit of a predicament. He's got this guy, Paul, nobody knows what to do with. If he does the wrong thing, then the Jews in his area could be having a right go at him, making life difficult for him as a governor. He's new in the job. But then if he sends him off to Rome, he's got to have something to put on the form to give to his boss to say why he's sending him to Rome. Otherwise, his boss then, who happened to be a guy called Nero, would not take kindly to that and say, why are you sending me this guy? So he's sort of a bit caught. He doesn't know what to put on the form to send him to Rome. He doesn't know what to do. So maybe he thinks Agrippa can help him when he shows up. Agrippa here is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. The Romans were in charge of this area. They had the governors in different places. But also they used to keep the Jewish kings going. And they kind of worked together to try and keep the peace. Being Jewish was viewed by the Romans as knowing what to do with all the Jewish stuff. So that's why they wheeled in guys like Agrippa now and again. And so Festus brings up Paul's case, and all the while, Paul's just been languishing there for years. And we're thinking, will this process grind Paul down? Will he change his tune? Will he cave in the face of all this opposition and politics and intrigue and temptations of bribes and all the rest of it? But once again, we're reminded of what Paul experiences here just lines him up with Jesus and what Jesus first experienced. Jesus himself, we read at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, he goes back and forth between a Jewish Herod and a Roman governor as well. He's met by a Jewish king who would very much like to meet him and hear what he has to say. Just like Agrippa said to Paul. And God is in control of both these events. In the first, with his Son, he brings about our salvation, our redemption from sin. As the believers pray earlier in Acts, they talk about those who put Jesus to death, and they pray to God saying, they did what you decided in your will and power beforehand should happen. And through Paul now, this process is being repeated. God's taking care of him. So that despite the best efforts of his opponents, despite their persistence and year on year coming back and back and back to him, God's going to get Paul to where he wants him to be, to speak of Jesus. So for us today, as we do speak of Jesus, I think this picture of persistent opposition is helpful. It's a helpful reality check. It helps us with our expectations that just as Jesus faced opposition, just as Paul faced opposition, we should not expect a lovely, warm, rosy reception for the gospel when we share it with others. As Jesus himself said, no servant is greater than his master. And whether you're kind of the inclination that opposition to the gospel will get stronger or less in the years to come, it will always be there. It has always been there, and it will always be there. It's persistent. But even in the way Paul talks about his own life before these people, we get a little hint that those who oppose Jesus will never win in the end. So if you just flick with me to the final chapter 26, verse 14, Paul's kind of in the middle of giving his testimony here, and he's describing falling to the ground, hearing a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And that picture there is just a picture that Jesus is saying to Paul is, look, this is what you're doing. You're kicking against something that cannot be kicked against. It is God's plan. It's the irresistible purpose of God. And just as Paul opposing Jesus would never succeed, so all who opposed him and Paul then, and do so today, will not ultimately succeed. So despite being innocent, Jesus was handed to his enemies to be killed. Despite being innocent, Paul would stay in chains until he got to Rome. Yet Paul's joy overflowed in the midst of this, because his trials, his imprisonment, his travels, all of these contributed to the mission Jesus had given him to testify to the gospel of his grace. So when faced with persistent opposition, what we see Paul do and what we're encouraged to do is to be persistent and faithful in our witness. Persistent opposition calls for persistent, faithful witness. And we're just going to take some highlights of the message Paul proclaimed as he shows himself to be a faithful gospel witness in these chapters. It's interesting, he's here on trial, and if you or I were put up for something or accused of something that we hadn't done, I think the bulk of our efforts would be probably to convince the judge and jury that we hadn't done that thing. And it's interesting where Paul's focus is in all of this. He does plead his innocence, he does point out, he does give an answer back of what's gone on and how he's been shown elsewhere already to be innocent of these charges that have been brought against him. But what's more important to him, what he wants to spend the bulk of his time doing when he's given an opportunity to speak, is witnessing to Jesus, is proclaiming the good news about him. And we see that in his two defenses in chapter 24 and chapter 26. Let's look at chapter 24 first of all. He's keen to get to the gospel, and as we arrive after he's kind of given his defense as to why he's innocent, and then we pick up the testimony in verse 20, where he says of his accusers, "Or those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." So you can see where Paul wants to focus. He wants what he has to say to be focused on Jesus. And it's interesting there that he's challenging his accusers to sort of say, just remind me, what conclusions did you reach in your court? If you were here last week, you remember that ended with a massive sort of uproar and argument, and there weren't really any conclusions. So it just shows, again, their kind of charges against Paul to be worthless. And notice how Paul applies the gospel in a way that doesn't shy away from talking about the cost that each person would face to follow Jesus. And so, chapter 24, he's finished his sort of defense, and verse 22, Felix has adjourned the proceedings, and he's keeping Paul under guard, verse 23, bit of freedom, and Felix just keeps popping in and out. He might have had ulterior motives, wanting a bribe or whatever. But here he's listening, verse 24. He listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Felix, as we read about, had a bit of an interesting past. He continued to live in a way that was very ungodly. And yet Paul wanted to talk to him about righteousness and self-control, and the judgment to come. He wanted to proclaim to him faith in Christ Jesus, verse 24. This is what he wanted Felix to hear, to believe in, that Jesus is the risen Messiah who died for sins and offers forgiveness to all who come to him in repentance and faith. He's calling Felix to repentance here. And Felix's response is, well, that's enough for now, thank you. He puts it off. Maybe procrastinating, maybe it's touched a nerve that he realizes that would be the implication of him coming to Christ. By the way, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, why are you putting it off? This guy, Felix, put it off, and we don't really hear much about him in the end. He's dropped off history's pages. Whereas this other guy, Paul, his prisoner in chains, well, his message about Jesus is still alive today with thousands, millions even, of followers. Don't put off this decision, even when the cost of following Jesus is great. And then Festus, chapter 25, he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to write on the form, why he's sending him to Caesar. So he lets Agrippa have a go, see what he thinks. And so in chapter 26, then, we've got Paul's bigger speech, his testimony, his witness to Agrippa. He starts chapter 26, verse 4, about his Jewish background, his heritage. He's setting the record straight. It's not against my upbringing, my background, the scriptures, the Old Testament, but Jesus is fulfilling all those things. He talks about the change in his life. He once thought that the resurrection was ridiculous and he should hunt down everyone who proclaimed it. But then he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so he goes on to proclaim, as he says in verse 22, God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. He's proclaiming the heart of the gospel message. It's about Jesus. It's about how Jesus alone offers salvation to all people everywhere through his death for sins and through his resurrection that guarantees new life for all who put their faith in him. Now, that kind of faithful, persistent gospel witness will always be met with a range of responses. We see that here. Festus, verse 24, he thinks he's mad. You're out of your mind, Paul, he said. That's something that's still maintained by lots of people when you start talking about Jesus rising from the dead, the resurrection. People are so bound up with the here and now, life, practicalities, to think about judgment and the life everlasting. But Paul goes on, he declares this to be true and reasonable. He's not out of his mind, he says, verse 25, I'm not insane. And then he turns to Agrippa for support. Because you see, the message about Jesus, what Jesus did, this was only sort of 25 years or so old at this time. And it was well known in Palestine. Agrippa would have known what had gone on with Jesus. His death and his resurrection were well attested. The gospel had been proclaimed for 2.5 decades. The king would have known about these things. They weren't done in a corner, Paul said. This wasn't Paul's own sort of start-up religion. It's not his armchair philosophy. He's not starting a revolution just by putting some thoughts out there on social media and seeing if he can gather enough followers. No, his message is a real-life message. It's historical. It's verifiable. You can check it out. You can look into the details and the evidence. And it would have been easy for Paul to shy away from any of this, but he's persistent in his faithful witness. He goes very boldly and challenges these important men. He brings them personal challenge after personal challenge. And it's a feeling that we get, particularly in this last testimony, that just the tables have been turned. No longer is Paul the one who's sort of down there on trial under all these governors and kings in all their finery. But now it's them who are exposed by the light of God's word and by the gospel of his son. And they're under scrutiny. And Paul's persistently, faithfully proclaiming the good news of Jesus to them. It's interesting, he's not cowed by their pomp and their finery. Where did we read that? Yeah, page 1123, the top right bit, 25 verse 23. This is when Agrippa and Bernice came. They came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. And it's sort of everyone's there in all their finery with all their power. And then Paul's sort of led in last of all to see all this. But he's not taken in by it. He's not fearful of it. And his message doesn't change because of it. Sometimes we would be tempted to do those things, wouldn't we? When we see people who have everything they need, they're very powerful. Okay, you and I might not be called to share the gospel with governors, with kings, with rulers, with politicians. But really, all our friends and neighbors and family aren't too dissimilar. They're all people who are used to being in charge of their lives in their own little kingdom, and they all don't want to lose face before others when they're faced with a choice of what they really should do. That's what we see in these governors and these kings here, and we know that from many we share the gospel with as well. And sometimes we're tempted to think, this person has everything, I have nothing I could possibly share with them. Why would they want to know about Jesus and what he's done? But Paul doesn't think that for a moment. He sees through it all the pomp and the authority and the power, and he knows these people need Jesus. He knows he needs to offer them the gospel, and so he does offer them the gospel. And Agrippa says very little until Paul tries to persuade him to become a Christian. And then he pipes up when it's getting a bit too close to home. Do you think, verse 28, chapter 26, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian, he says. So I think Agrippa's cleverly answering with a question there. He's trying to do the saving face thing. He doesn't want to commit. But Paul makes a direct appeal to him and says, look, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. And then with maybe a bit of comic timing, except for these chains. This is helpful for the readers of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to realize. It's helpful for us to realize as we read this that Paul was the genuine article. He was ministering with integrity. He was a model minister for us to follow. Opposition to the gospel will be persistent, and so when we face that today, Paul's showing us how to be persistently faithful in our witness. To not use the bulk of our time to be overly concerned about the justice or injustice against us, but to trust ourselves to the just God and get on with proclaiming Jesus to those who need to hear. And whether or not we see immediate results, success is also tied to the faithfulness of the witness that we offer. If people say yes or if people say no, we need to remember that God is at work. The Holy Spirit is a better evangelist than any of us. And as we share the good news about Jesus, as we sow the seed, as we pray and wait in hope until the harvest, Paul's example encourages us to be persistent in our witness despite opposition. Why? Because Jesus is risen. That's the third point, because Jesus is risen. You may have noticed there are places in Paul's testimonies before Felix and Agrippa where he talks about the resurrection. We've looked at some of them already, chapter 24, verse 21. Paul's keen to get to the message of the resurrection with people. Even Festus, he sort of mentions it in chapter 25, verse 18 and 19. He's trying to communicate to Agrippa what the deal is with Paul. And he talks, verse 19, about their own religion, about a dead man, Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. And before Agrippa, chapter 26, the bottom of that page there, verse 6, Paul just asserts that it's because of this hope in the resurrection, that he's on trial today, and says, verse 8, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Do you consider that incredible, that God raises the dead? This is another good reason not to put off faith in Jesus. Because if God really does raise the dead, if Jesus really rose himself, then that guarantees everything else about him, everything he said, everything he did. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, puts it succinctly like this. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Do you believe that? Well, in all these trials for Paul, we see that underneath them, his knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus is keeping him going. It's empowering his witness, his testimony. Later on, he would write to the church in Corinth that it's the resurrection that keeps our preaching from being useless. It keeps our faith from being futile and in nothing. It keeps us as Christians from being pitied. We don't need pity. Because of the resurrection, we know there is life beyond the grave, and we know that whatever work we do in sharing this good news is not in vain. Paul is confident in this. It's his persistent focus when he speaks. It makes him bold, and it turns the tables in these bunch of scenes. Paul the accused has done nothing wrong. If we've been acquitted through Christ before God, we can have that same boldness to proclaim Jesus to others, no matter how important they are. Paul's on trial, but he's turning the tables, and his mission is to testify to Jesus. That's what he does with every opportunity. And the resurrection means we can go on the front foot as well. We have every reason to be confident and bold in sharing the message about Jesus, because he is risen, he's alive. We need not be cowered into a corner by the facade of finery and everybody looking like they've already got what they need. They haven't got Christ. So when you encounter the unexpected opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is in you, what will you say then? I think what comes up then is what you really know by heart, what you really treasure. And what Paul knew by heart, what he treasured, was the Lord Jesus, his suffering and risen Messiah. And so when we're faced with persistent no thank yous to our sharing of Jesus, I'm afraid I'm busy then. Dad, Mum, my friends are just not going to come to Holiday Club. What do we say to our children, to one another, to our own hearts? We say that persistent, faithful witness is worth it because Christ is risen from the dead. Adoniram Judson knew this resurrection perspective. Despite the setbacks and knockbacks and suffering. And he knew that he may not see results from his labors until he reached God's heavenly city. Part of the way through his ministry in Burma, he composed this short verse. He says, "In spite of sorrow, loss, and pain, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's barren plain, we reap on Zion's hill." And as Paul writes, "In view of the resurrection, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Shall we pray together as we close? Let's pray. Father, please would you, by your Spirit, make us faithful witnesses to your Son, even in the face of great opposition. Lord, help us to testify to Christ in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.